Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation, chapter 4. Our theme this morning is the throne in heaven. So as we come to this chapter in the book of Revelation, we stand at the brink of what is the third division of the book of Revelation. Remember, we've talked about these three divisions that are given to us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, and how the book is divided in that way. We see that here Jesus says to John, write down in verse 19, the things which you have seen. What did he see? He saw Jesus in a white robe, hair and beard as wool, the belt of gold around him, the seven candlesticks that were there, and the seven stars, which were representative of the seven churches and the seven candlesticks. So we see all of those things there. And so those are the things that he saw. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, his majesty, the resurrected, exalted Christ. That's what John saw there in the first part of that. Those are the things that John saw, the past things. And then the second division is the things that are. And that was his message to the seven churches of the book of Revelation, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. It's that portion of his message, the things that are, that speaks to the church age, the time from him ascending into heaven until he returns again, that is known as the church age. And each of those churches representative of a period of history, as we've looked at those over the last number of weeks, and we can see the progression of the church all the way up until the time that we are living in, called the Laodicean age, when there is a lukewarmness, that is concurrent with the church of Philadelphia, who that Jesus promised to save them from the wrath that was to come. So right living at the same time, there are these Philadelphians and Laodiceans at the same time. Those who are ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who he is standing at their heart's door knocking and bidding entrance, people who don't really know or love the Lord. Lukewarm. Jesus said, I wish you were one or the other, hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And then he spoke to him about the things which would take place after this. Well, after what things? And that has to do after the things of the church. When the church has completed its ministry, when the church has completed its ministry here on its mission here on earth, then after that, the events that are going to take place in chapter 4 through chapter 19 are the things that are going to take place after this, which is the taking of the church into his presence. These events are going on and taking place on the earth after the church is gone. It's interesting that the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation begins with the words in the original language, metatauta. Metatauta means after these things. It shows us that we are coming into this section of the book, the things that will take place after the things of the church. We see that the things which are. And so as we get into chapter 4, we are getting into things that are heavenly. Chapter 4 gives us a heavenly perspective of things that are going on. They're looking down onto the earth. Now, I've got scores of references. Don't have time to go into all of those. Just tons of important references to heaven. If you look in your Strong's Concordance on heaven, and you'll find a half a page of references that speak to us of heaven. Passages that speak not only symbolically or literally describing heaven, the things that are going on. It's the description of heavenly things. And in this description, John is going to use a lot of symbols. However, not everything that he uses is necessarily literal. It could be symbolic. You'll find the word light. It was light. And so here is a first century man trying to describe things 2,000 years into the future and using his only reference points as the things that are around him describing. And so you'll see it was light. And so there's a lot of symbolism. But it is important that we think about the nature of symbolism, and because the reality of it is this. The symbol is always less than the reality. That's why the word, it was light. It doesn't begin to compare, and we'll see that more and more as we go along in our message this morning. The description of heavenly things is so important. Well, for example, when you read the parables of Jesus, there are lots of details in the parable, but all of the details are not necessarily important. They are just descriptive to the people of that time. Each parable has a main theme. There is something that Jesus is trying to get across. For example, the sower, the parable of the sower, the seeds, and the soil. What's the main theme? The soil. The condition of the heart. Is that what, are the other things important? Yes, but they are not necessarily big things that are, we try to make something out of every one of those things using those symbols that are used as something significant. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so when we look into heaven, not necessarily the things that we read means everything. By that I mean, you know, we think in terms of typology. This represents this. Some of that is true, not all of it is, and we'll try to clarify those things as we go along. So the reality of heaven is even greater than the description that we have of it. So when Paul says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered the heart of man," and Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you," what does that suggest to us? Well, we believe that he created all of this in 6 days. He's been gone for 2,000 years. It's going to be pretty cool. All right, so what are we going to talk about this morning? We're going to talk about the summons in heaven in verse number 1. And then from verse 2 to verse 8, we're going to talk about the scene that is in heaven. And then the middle of verse 8 through the end of the chapter, we're going to talk about the sounds of heaven. So let's begin with the summons to heaven. As he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, notice first of all, as I've underlined there, the repetition of the words "after these things." Now, the last says "after this," and the first says "after," but it's the same two Greek words, metatauta. And so what he is doing there is he is indicating, Jesus is drawing our attention to this, repeating, and it shows that that there's something transpiring. We're moving toward something. Something is going to happen after the church has finished her work on this earth. And so then John looks and he sees then a door that is standing open in heaven. And then there is a voice as of a trumpet saying to him, "Come up here." So as we look at those things, we believe that that is representative of what is called the rapture, and I'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But what I want us to consider, first of all, is a couple of things. First of all, the vision that John has. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." And so the pattern that he is using here is a significant one, because Jesus has, again, as I said, finished speaking to the church, and now he is going to explain all the things that are taking place after the church has taken away. Now, after dealing with the church, Jesus called John up to heaven, catching him away with a voice that sounds like a trumpet. That reminds us, and we'll mention these verses in just a moment, of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So, as that great judgment on the earth unfolds, John is a representative of the church being taken up into heaven. Now, it's significant as we think about that the word church after chapter 3 is not mentioned between chapter 4 and chapter 19. The word church does not appear. That also lends credibility to our belief that the church is going to be taken out before all of that takes place. And I do believe that this door opening in heaven represents the rapture of the church. And I'm excited about that. How about you? All right. It takes place when the church's witness and ministry is completed here upon this earth. The door in heaven that will be opened, and the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul wrote about that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 51, as I mentioned, chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. "Behold," he says, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So this is a vision that John has. Now let's talk just real quickly about the voice that John hears. So, "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Now, you remember in the passage in Thessalonians and also in the passage in 1 Corinthians, what was one of the things that both of those passages mentioned? Trumpet, right, exactly. So, John hears this voice like a trumpet. And what is it saying? "Come up here, and I will show you things." Now, it's not obviously not a kind of thing, but it's loud like that. When you hear the trumpet sound, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians about how will they know who be called to battle if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound. So the blast of the trumpet is a piercing kind of thing. So it's going to be like that. The voice that speaks is going to be loud. The interesting thing about it is that only the people who have their ears tuned are going to hear it. It's going to be so loud, but there are going to be millions and millions of people who don't hear it. Just those of us who are ready. Pretty cool. All right, so means that as we read from this point on in the book of Revelation, no longer are the events that we are going to see from the standpoint of being on earth, but we are going to see them from the standpoint of looking down from heaven, from the point of eternity. Now, we must remember, as I said this before, and I'm going to say it a couple of more times, the reality of heaven is far greater and transcends all of our preconceived stereotypes, imaginations, and even our misconceptions about heaven. It's going to be far better and far greater than anything that we can imagine. Heaven is a real place. It exists in the here and now. It's a real dimension of existence just beyond the reach of our senses, a dimension, if you will, that is present at all time and from which all the visible affairs of the earth are governed. And there is one sitting on the throne. Amen. So, first of all, the summons. That's just a brief recap of the summons and the vision and the voice. Now let's examine the scene that John sees in heaven. Let's talk first of all about what John saw in heaven. The first thing that he saw, central to everything else, was I look and behold a throne and someone sitting on it. So this throne is what John is stricken by. And it is the centerpiece of the vision that he has, of this first vision that he has. John is fixated on the throne, on the occupied throne, and everything else is described in relationship to that throne. So I want us to focus on this reality. The throne is the focal point, and the one who is sitting on that is the focal point of this first thing. In fact, I think the word throne is used, I'm just trying to pull this up from my memory, I think 45 times in the New Testament, 39 times we find in the book of John, something like that. Anyway, there are five chapters only in the whole book of Revelation when the throne is not mentioned. So it is a dominant thing in John's vision of eternity. So again, we must never forget that behind all human events is the government of God, and that's what the throne represents for us. That marks a very important fact which runs really diametrically opposed to all of the thinking that is going on in the spirit of the age that we are living in. They don't want that government of God. Men want to throw that off. We will make a name for ourselves. Remember Babel, they were told to go and populate. Yeah, we're going to go and build this place over here. And it's been in the heart of man not to submit to the government of God from the very beginning. The fact that there is a throne means that there are absolutes which cannot be altered or changed. The throne says, see, we don't know about that because we live in a republic, democracy kind of situation, of the people, that's what that means. We don't understand about a monarchy. Well, not many places do yet in this world, but a monarchy, what does that symbolize? The throne is what? Absolute power. That is what it's about. And so that is what we're seeing. When John looks in there into heaven and he sees all this and the things that are going to take place after this, what does he see? He sees a throne with one sitting on it, and what does that show us? God is in control. He has absolute power. He is the one sitting on the throne. He is the authority of everything on the throne. Nothing that man does, nothing that he can think of, affects or alters the directives of God to the least degree. There are, in this world, scientific absolutes. We, discover the laws. We call them the laws of nature. They really aren't the laws of nature. They're the laws of God. Over nature. We call it nature because we don't want to call them the laws of God. Right? And that's what it is. Because, we evolved. So, there are, despite what we want to do, moral absolutes in this world. And they cannot be altered, no matter how far society may drift for them or try to negate them or to try to adapt them or change them. They aren't going to be changed. God maintains them and enforces them because he's not frightened by man's aberrations. He is not biting his fingernails. Oh no, what are they going to do next? Not at all. Because he maintains them constantly by the authority of his throne. He's in charge. We can ignore it to our own doom. We can try to replace it to our own hurt. We can try to get around it, and it will only bring us harm. because God's word is absolutely true. Amen? So, one of the things I thought was really cool about this, and I want us to notice this, when he looked, he saw the throne, and he saw one sitting on the throne. Listen, the throne is occupied. You know, the whole, I forget the guy, whoever it was, God is dead. But you know what? No, he wasn't even ill. And so, he is still there. The throne is still occupied, and he is sitting on the throne. The throne is a powerful declaration. Listen, not only of God's presence, but of his sovereign rightful reign and his prerogative to judge. That's what the throne is saying to us. It's important that we understand, get a grip on that, because he's God and nobody else is, right? Okay, so let's look at the next thing that John saw. He saw who was on the throne. We'll talk a little more. And he who sat on there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So, as John described the occupant of the throne, notice that he doesn't try to describe a distinct figure. Instead of describing a specific form or a figure, John describes these emanations of light and glistening light, and he primarily, first of all, describes them in terms of two colors, the jasper or the white, which probably we would think of in terms of it being a diamond, and then the sardius or the carnelius, as some translations say, or even others say a ruby. So it is this brilliant red. And so what he sees are these colors that are emanating from this throne, from the one who is sitting on the throne, this incredible brilliance, this array of dazzling, spectacular colors, flashing, burning, pure colors. Like, I don't know if we can even imagine that. We have four primary colors, but what if there are 30 and we just don't have eyes to see them? You know, I mean, I can't imagine anything more than those. Can you? I mean, we're limited by time, but they're not. Praise the Lord. It was like, he said, like jasper, like carnelian. So anyway, just amazing stuff. So what he sees is simply colors, colored lights, flashing like jewels and all that kind of stuff. And so we don't know exactly what that represents. Some have suggested that these two colors are meant to communicate the white being the glory of the empty tomb. Remember the clothes? And they saw Jesus in white when he was transfigured. He was in white, so symbolic of that. And then the red, potentially the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, his love for us, that could potentially mean that. I don't know for sure. It's not bad, you know. That's a pretty good thing. Some have suggested, too, I read this, it was a little interesting, the first and the last stone were the diamond and the ruby, the sardius stone on the breastplate of the high priest. I don't know if that has any significance. I could go on for a long time with the stuff that I read on that and say, well, this is really good, and I could take that position, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to say that some people think that, okay? So, one of the speculations is that these three stones, the sardius, the jasper, sardius, and the emerald, represent the Trinity. That's not a bad one. I like that. Because we see him in appearance as this, and then there is this emerald rainbow. I read this. I've never seen this. Maybe some of you have seen this. I have read that the only reason we see a rainbow in a half is because the other half is below the horizon. If you're high enough up in an airplane, a rainbow is actually a circle. Anybody ever seen that? Yep, some of you have. You know that that's true. It's amazing. So the emerald is around the whole thing. And so it's just an amazing, amazing thing as he's looking at this whole thing. So the first one is the jasper, which is the diamond, clear, pure, crystal, and all of that. And it speaks to us of the light and the flash of this brilliance of this color and reflects the dominant attribute of God the Father, which is holiness and perfection, purity. So the diamond speaks to us of the holiness of the Father. And then the second stone, the carnelian or the sardius or the ruby, which is blood red in color, a beautiful, glowing, beautiful blood red stone, speaks to us, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is his major characteristic? His willingness to come and to shed his blood for the remission of sins. So that's what John saw. See, the redemptive atonement for our sins. And then the third color is the emerald. And that is typical of the Holy Spirit in this regard, in that it speaks of his reign over all of the earth, over all of creation. And green, the color of mercy, as biblical typologists suggest to us. So it's a wonderful, wonderful picture of the Trinity. Is that exactly what it means? I don't know. But that's not bad. All right? So, Okay, so then let's move on then. So let's look at the scene in heaven, the many beings that surround the throne. This is really an interesting one. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, there's a lot of debate about what this represents. Some believe that it represents the church in heaven, that these 24 elders are representative of the saints who have gone before, the apostles, and or of the church in itself. And I don't disagree with that, because white robes suggest being cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowns that they have on their heads, they are giving down, and those crowns do suggest the rewards that we might receive in heaven. So that, I think that's a distinct possibility. Still, others believe that these beings that are around, these 24, are higher ranking angels, and they make a good case for that. One of my favorite authors makes that case. I just happen to necessarily agree with him, but it's not a bad argument. So the point of it is, we don't really know for sure. But here's the thing. However, the white robes, the crowns, would seem to indicate that they are indeed representative of the glorified human beings ruling and reigning with Christ, casting down our crowns, declaring, "Worthy are you, O Lord." So that does seem to fit, but we're not going to be hard case about that. Whatever it is, it's just going to be really cool. Yeah, it's just going to be glorious. So next thing that John describes are the frightening sights and sounds that he sees emanating from the throne. He says, "And from the throne proceeded lightning, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So these are the sights and sounds, the lightnings and the thunderings that are associated with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. But you remember, the mountain was shaking constantly. There were great rumblings and thunderings. It was covered by thick smoke and clouds and lightning flashes and all that was going on. And it was so awesome and terrifying that Israel said to Moses, "You go ahead and go, Moses. We'll just hang back here. You go and talk with God." You know, that was kind of, so they were symbolic, therefore, of the judgment of God. The lightnings and the thunders are repeated several times throughout the book of Revelation, indicating the judgment of God. And when you find them, you realize that we've come again into the final scenes of God's judgment on the earth. A frightening aspect or contemplation, to say the least. So the seven lamps of fire that are burning there before the throne are representative of the completed work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we talked about that in chapter 1, the seven spirits of God. Not that there are seven spirits, but it speaks of the completed work, of the completeness of the truth and the completeness of the Holy Spirit. So it's just an important thing. So then next comes this sea of glass. And this is an interesting, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Crystal speaks to us of purity. It also speaks to us of the holiness of God. It is that which separates the holy God from man, and many believe that it is representative of that, distance that there is between us with regard to his holiness and our own sinfulness, and it just represents that, because one of the beauties of heaven is that we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. So we get to be there with him. So an interesting thing. So the final characteristics that John sees described here in the middle of verse 6 all the way through the middle of verse 8 is these four living creatures. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face of like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around within. Now, remember I said like is a real key word, and we see it there repeated a number of times as he talks about these four living creatures. Many see these four faces of these creatures as representative of the four faces of Christ that are represented in the Gospels. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, he is presented as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We see that all the way through. In the Gospel of Mark, he is represented by the ox because of his servant, the servant who who's the ruler who serves and the servant who rules. So he is presented in that light. In the book of Luke, he is presented as the Son of Man. And then in the Gospel of John, he is likened to the eagle because he presents Christ as the ruler and his divinity or the divine aspect of his nature. So some perhaps it's safest to think of it in those terms because of not only what these the faces of Christ, but also what those various animals depict. For example, Matthew, the lion of the tribe of Judah, what is the lion? The mightiest of animals. He is the king of the beasts. The ox, he is the strongest of the domesticated animals. And then, of course, John, as the eagle, what is that? It's the mightiest of birds. And then, of course, Luke, the son of man, what is man? He is the highest of God's creation. And so we see it in that light. Boy, there are a couple of hours of teachings that I could go into with regard to those stuff. I mean, pages after pages. It really is wonderful to look at. So I just appreciate it so much. But that's an idea of what these four creatures look like. Now, is that exactly what all that is? I don't know. But it's not bad. If it is those things, it's going to be... And again, remember, what is it? The symbol doesn't hold a candle to the reality. So it's going to be... It's pretty wild to think about right now. I mean, you know, I look at you and you all have two eyes. But these guys have eyes all around. What does that mean? I don't know. I would suppose that it would mean they don't miss much. All right, let's move on. Let's talk about the sounds that are in heaven. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come." Now, again, here's another inference that could very well be. How many times? Three. And what is that symbolic of? The Trinity. Once again, holy, holy, holy. But here's the thing that I want us to notice about this. What is the sound that is going on in heaven? Worship. There is worship going on in heaven. So why is it? Why is it that heaven resounds with praise to God? Let me tell you this plainly. It is because the inhabitants of heaven are continually discovering new, exciting, and wonderful, profound vistas and horizons and aspects of God's love and His wisdom and His power and of His greatness. How could you not do that? Continually praise Him. And so they are continually inspired, and then they're re-inspired, and then they're re-inspired, and, you know, get the drift of that. So if they are worshiping Him in that regard, what does that suggest to you and me? Well, we ought to worship Him too. It's a good thing for us to get into. In fact, part of the reason that I wanted to go this direction is I came across something in one of my commentaries that I was reading. Five aspects of what true worship is that I wanted to share with us because I just think it is so important that we need to get a handle on worship. I've given you stuff in the past on worship, the pages and pages of stuff, information that you could use in your own worship time. But one of the things that I think happens with us so many times is that we kind of get into the position, into the rut of saying, this is worship time. We come together and worship. And we relegate our worship to this time. But this is just a small portion. This is a half an hour out of 168 hours a week, less the hours that you sleep. 40 or so hours a week, some less, some more. Working? What about the rest of that? Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So it means that we worship God in everything that we do, all of our stuff, the way we live, the way we work, the way we speak, the way we listen, the way we see. We worship God. But there is also the need, the necessity of us verbalizing, of speaking forth our praise to the Lord. And so as we look at this scene in heaven and we see all this taking place, what is one of the first things that John sees? He sees worship going on in heaven. And it's just an amazing, amazing thing. And so these five aspects of worship that I think are important to us in the living of our daily lives here on this planet, how we can engage ourselves and why we should engage ourselves on a regular basis in worshiping of the Lord. The first one is this. Worship centers our attention. Worship centers our attention. We are truly worshiping God when we see Him and not our own egos, not our own situations or whatever else, when we see all of that stuff that relates to our lives as the center of our existence. Does that make sense? We see Him at the center. It is living our life for Him. It's what Jesus said for us to do in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. And it's putting our priority on the things of the God. True worship means that we stop living for ourselves and thinking of ourselves and start living our lives, thinking solely of our lives as how they relate to God and to eternity and not to time. So we see ourselves as eternal beings, people that are going to spend our lives someplace, which everybody's going to go to one place or the other. But when we see ourselves as eternal beings, that our habitation is in the heavenlies, that we are going to be with the Lord, that evokes true worship because it helps to focus or to center our attention on things that are eternal. We've talked a lot about that. The second thing is about worship. Worship, true worship, gathers people together. I really, really like this. When we truly worship, we really are becoming more and more a part of a family. You've heard the old saying, the family that prays together stays together. Well, I think that has to include worship too. We need to worship the Lord together. Because see, worship is inclusive, not exclusive. The guy says, well, I just go up on the mountains and worship God by myself. But okay, go ahead. But listen, know in doing that, if that is the only means that you have to worship God, you are excluding yourself from one of the great privileges that we have as the children of God. And that is to worship Him together. We come together, and when we worship the Lord and in spirit and in truth, what is that like for us? Isn't it a great thing? I love our times of worship together. And my prayer is that as we do that in a few minutes, that realization of the importance of being together in worship will only enhance our time of worship together. Thirdly, true worship reveals the truth. Now, this is really an interesting one because as we truly worship, we begin to see and understand things as we never have before. What is it again? It goes back up to number one. It puts stuff in perspective. It brings truth to our circumstances. It brings reality to our situation. As Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, while we look at things that are not seen, not on things that are seen, because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So we are able then to rejoice in the Lord, even in the midst of this light affliction, which is but for a moment. Because why? We know the what? Truth about this. And when we know the truth, Jesus said, what will it do? Set us free. Set free to do what? To worship Him. So as we see the truth, understand the promises, the blessing of God, all of the things that He has said to us about His nature and His character, and as we worship, the reality of truth dawns upon our hearts, and it brings us into a greater intimacy than we have ever known before. It's just such a wonderful thing. Familiar patterns of life suddenly expand in our lives to become new vistas of wonderful experiences in the presence of the Lord. So it isn't only here that we practice that, but it's in our own quiet times. And listen, it's got to be more than just, you know, you didn't lose your whatever or you found something that you thought you hadn't, that you had lost. You say, oh, praise God. That's good. That certainly is a part of it. But that does not take the place of time spent in His presence articulating our praise to the Lord. Now, if you need some help with that, let me know. I can give you 2 or 3 hours of information that you can use to worship the Lord for just as long as you want. But if you don't want to get mine, you can just go to the Book of Psalms, because that's where I got most of mine. So, and just worship the Lord. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing to be. It brings clarity to life, because the focus is not on ourselves. New realizations dawn. We're uplifted and also renewed in heart and mind. There have been times, you have experienced this as well as I have. There have been times when I've just been dragging out my tracks, as the old saying goes, tired. And boy, the last thing I wanted to do is come to church or worship or whatever else. But I found that in the presence of the Lord, there is strength renewed. There is new perspective. There is joy. Like I haven't been able to find any place else. Amen? Fourth thing. True worship makes us sing. Well, I can't sing. You say, it doesn't matter. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Listen, when we are focused, when we are involved in worshiping the Lord, when we see Him and are taking our eyes off of ourselves, you just can't help it to make a joyful noise. You can't hold it back. I've seen people who just say, well, you know, I just worship God quietly. put them in the bleachers at a basketball game or a wrestling match or a football game or in front of the TV when the Broncos or whoever your favorite are playing, and you know they're maniacs. But God is holy, and we have to worship and be still and know that I'm God. No, listen, this is great stuff. Listen, I've been saved from hell. Is that worth getting excited about? Yeah, praise God. We can sing when other people can't. Why? Because we have the right perspective. Because we talked about it's truth. We understand the truth. We understand reality. We got the right focus. So we can worship even when things are just going horrible around us. Because why? Because we know and we want to sing our praises unto the Lord. Amen? And when it's all said and done, boy, down the corridors, the halls of heaven, praises are going to ring for all eternity. So let's practice up. What do you say? All right, so the fifth thing, true worship affirms. We can respond to all of the stuff that we know with a hearty what? Amen. Make it so. Yeah, that's it. We're agreeing. We're in agreement with all. It affirms what we already know. When we are worshiping the Lord, what are we doing? We are saying, God, I affirm everything that I know in words that I am speaking to you. I'm affirming that that is true. And I am lifting your name to praise you and worship you because of all that you've done. So I'm affirming everything that's in here, right? Everything that's in here. In the Word of God. So praise God. Our voices are going to be joined with the myriads of the redeemed in that day. I love those scenes that depict so many bodies you can't even count them, because that's what it's going to be like around the throne, worshiping the name of the Lord. Praise God. All right, so five things. Worship centers our attention. It gathers people together. True worship reveals truth. True worship makes us sing. And true worship affirms. But what's the song? Here's what they're singing. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. There is a message. There's a book right there in that verse all by itself when we start to contemplate all of those things. It is so important. That's the song. You are worthy, O Lord. See, here's the thing. Without worship, our lives are consigned to a life of spasms, a system of a bunch of jerks. We're at the mercy of every advertisement, of every seduction, every siren song that the world sings. We are at its mercy. Because why? We are distracted. We are diverted. We are detoured away from that which has everything, the throne of God, where everything is under His control. And so we get our eyes off of that and we think, oh no, what's going to happen to this country now that this horrible administration has excluded Israel? And oh, I'm just getting all the throne. Who's in control? God is. He's got it all wired. I don't need to work myself up into a lather over that. Does it bug me? Yeah. But here's why it should bug us, friends and neighbors, is because that kind of a decision puts you in the path of the train that's coming down the track. And the result of that is, you make that decision, the consequences of eternal are grave beyond our ability to comprehend. See, remember I said to you that the symbol is way less than the reality? It is like. We can just begin to scratch the surface of what heaven is like. But it doesn't hold a candle to the reality. It is going to be glorious beyond our ability to even comprehend. It is, but listen, that being true, the converse is also true. The reality was a symbol of hell. The reality of hell will be far, far worse than the symbol. We read weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, and all of those kinds of things. Those are symbols. They don't do the reality justice. The symbol is less than the reality. But the reality of heaven that we can visualize in our minds as we see some of these pictures and I show you some of the things that I found on the internet as I look up some of these things, it's just not even a drop in the bucket. Praise God. So, worthy is the Lord. So without worship, we are living lives that are consigned to these spasms. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. Why? Let me tell the answer. One word. One letter. I. If I'm not focusing my attention on, who am I focusing my attention on? If I'm not on him, who am I focusing on? Me. And what do? Manipulate. And because others are manipulating, I will be manipulated. That's a great little English lesson for us. Because why? The focus is wrong. But when I have my focus right, that's what takes place. Without worship, we are directionless and purposeless. We find ourselves restlessness in an epidemic of the world with no real steady direction, and things are all over the place, and people are wanting to feel. One of the great questions that we've lived through, you know, if you grew up in the era that I grew up, you know, one of the big questions is, why am I here? You know, it's still true. People are asking, what's my purpose? Without worship, there is no purpose. What are you here for? We are created. The world cannot offer us fulfillment. It gives false hope. It gives false promises. Madison Avenue is aware of the emptiness in man, and do they try to exploit that? They may not call it the emptiness of man, but that's nonetheless what they are trying to exploit. Listen, life does not consist in having the right toothpaste or brushing this way or what you listen to or having good breath or the bed you sleep on or using the right deodorant. Or having the right brew or whatever else, or doing it your way. That isn't what life is about. It's about doing what God intended for us. Life without God is empty. It's a sham. And when you pursue those things, if you're going to find that the excitement is just the pursuit. And isn't it true that the anticipation of something is the greatest part of the event? You anticipate, you remember going to the fair? As a kid, but you know, I got there and you know, I went on the ride and it was all done. It was just like, well, boy, it was great thinking about it, but all the actual stuff, it went away. Isn't that true? The anticipation but listen, it's just the opposite with the things of God. We anticipate it, but it goes back to that principle. The symbol is less than the reality. It's just the converse of what we experience in life. Isn't that amazing? Cotton candy. True? The anticipation. Look at that honking piece of sweetness. And it boils down to a little hard rock that big. I mean, isn't that verse? That's what it is. But listen, heaven is not that way. It's a wonderful place. It is, as the old chorus sang, filled with glory and grace. So when we live in fellowship with God and a loving, worshiping relationship with God, our life becomes so rich, so full, and so meaningful. Why is it? Because that's why we exist. If you were created for the purpose of bringing pleasure to God, it stands to reason that if you're not bringing pleasure to God, you can't be fulfilled because you're not living according to the purpose for which you were created. Did you get that? It's just amazing. Revelation presents to us far more than just a first glimpse into the realm of heaven and into the future. It's a vivid collage of images that which focuses our eyes on what worship should be at all times and all places, not just in heaven. It's going to be that. We will do that unhindered, unencumbered at that time. But what this passage reveals about the condition of our hearts right now is at least as important as what it reveals about the future. What does it tell me about me right now? What is my condition? And so can we this morning, for just a few minutes in our study, set aside the future, the things that we're talking about, and ask ourselves as Christians who are living in this lukewarm age, are we in the here and now truly a worshiping community of people as God intended us to be? What does that look like? What is the significance of all of this? Well, friends, one day we are going to be summoned to heaven, someday soon. As we look at the events that are taking place, even right today, as we mentioned earlier this morning, about the meeting in Paris that's going on right now as we speak, tells us what? Imminent. It's coming very soon. And when we look at the scene, what we are going to behold is beyond unimaginable. I mean, you know, I can't imagine that. Well, this is way beyond what you can't imagine, right? So, not only that, the sounds that we are going to hear there are going to be glorious. We have 12 notes in the chromatic scale. 8 in the what's that scale called? The regular scale. That's not the right word, but anyway, 8 notes. seven actually, because the bottom and the top one are the same, they're just an octave apart. In between are all of the other half steps and all that. What if there are more notes than that? Just like the colors, four primary colors. What if there are more notes than that? What about, I love wonderful, beautiful harmony, don't you? I love to hear harmonies that are just tight and close and beautiful. It helps me to worship. It enhances the experience for me, and I love that. But the sounds that we are going to hear there are way beyond glorious. Amen? So what should we do? Let's worship. Stand with me. Pray, and then we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to practice up. Okay? Thanks, Lord, for this look into heaven, the look at the throne, because it tells us once again, Lord Jesus, that you're in control. And Lord, may the response from our hearts this morning be that of worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord Jesus, we can't begin to know all that you have in store for us, but we are anticipating, Lord, and what it's going to be like. And we know, Lord Jesus, that the anticipation doesn't even hold a candle to the reality. Praise your name forever.